Well, what we're going to look at in a moment, once the technology starts to come back under control, is some of the pitfalls of pastoral care. Most of our second session is going to be looking at what to do, but we'll start by looking at what not to do. And the first thing of what not to do is being simplistic. There are some very go-to passages when you're dealing with people who are anxious or depressed. And some of them, are, I suppose, are the obvious ones, like consider the lilies. You've been there, haven't you? Somebody said that to you. I use this illustration a lot, of apologies if you've heard me speak before. But sometimes, if you just use those things too tritely, it becomes the spiritual equivalent of just get on with it. It's going to be fine. Just consider the lilies. It's all going to be perfect. Look at the sparrows. They're happy. Why can't you chirp along with them? And as a dear friend of mine once said to me, sometimes at the end of church, all I'm left with is a deep desire to find a lily and put it down the throat of a sparrow. There is nothing helpful. Now, I am not knocking those particular passages. They are scriptural. They are beautiful. But when we use them tritely, they can do more harm than good. Sometimes we can overemphasize the role of the heart and think someone is a sinner when actually they're a sufferer, primarily. Well, sometimes we can underestimate the role of the body or overestimate the role of the body and go, you just need medication and then it will be fine. We go into, let's just pray a bit more. Just turn to your Bible a bit more regularly. Or maybe it's not being simplistic that is our pitfall. Maybe it is being impatient. Maybe we're quite happy to sit with somebody over a period of 6 weeks, but at the end of those 6 weeks, we quite like them to be better, thank you very much, because there's somebody else that needs that slot, and we would quite like to see a bit of improvement. And the trouble is, depression doesn't often shift that quickly. Sometimes we can be disconnected to the word. There can be a real false dichotomy, you know. The word stuff is what happens on a Sunday morning when the preacher is preaching, or in the small group when the small group leader is leading. And actually what we do in pastoral care is tea, coffee, hugs and tissues. And there isn't a connection between the two. And I would very, very humbly, before a lot of pastors, say that actually if our preaching isn't doing pastoral care, then we've got a problem. And I would humbly say to those doing pastoral care that if our pastoral care doesn't include some aspect of proclamation, maybe not formal preaching, but some word, then we're on dodgy ground there too. Preaching should be exposing the desires of our hearts. It should be helping us to connect the realities of life to the riches of Scripture. We don't want to leave our worries at the door when we come into church. We want to bring our worries and our desires and our pains and our struggles in a massive rucksack on our back and leave them at the foot of the cross and see how the words that are being preached impact what we've brought with us. Joining up those dots. And when we're sitting with someone in the study or in Costa, wherever you do your pastoral care, we need to be people that have the Bible open, or at least the Bible dripping for our lips. People might not be able to do a big Bible study, and that's fine. But we can talk about the shepherd. And we can do that in a lot of creative ways as well. I've worked with one particularly depressed person at the moment. She really can't focus on Scripture. She's usually crying too much to read. She has no concentration. I can't do a Bible study with her at all. It won't work. What can I do? I can go down to Clinton Cards and I can find a really big card of a sheep. And I can put that really big card of a sheep in front of her and going, who's leading that sheep? And what does it mean for that sheep to be led? And where is that sheep being led to? And how does that sheep know that it's going to reach its destination? Is it the kind of Bible study that we would advocate from the front? Probably not. Does it help her remember Psalm 23 in the pit of despair and go home from Costa more confident in the God who's leading her. I hope it does. That's not where I want her to be in 3 or 4 or 5 years' time. But that is where she is now. Let's get the word in there in whatever ways we can. Being blind to the dangers, and we have to mention the suicide risk with depression here. Thankfully, suicide and self-harm is not the experience of the majority of people who are depressed. But it is a reality. Just in my own personal ministry within LCM and co-mission churches, in the last 6 months, I have been in a family where there has been a suicide, and I have been alongside 3 others who have attempted to take their own life. That's a broad spectrum. That's not all in my church, I hasten to add, but a broad spectrum of my ministry. It happens. And we need to be alert to those dangers. If someone says that they're feeling suicidal, we do need to be going through safeguarding procedures, especially if they're a child, but also vulnerable adults if they're an adult. There are mental health helplines that we can call if we don't feel we've got the capacity within the church. We can take people to A&E if they're a risk to themselves. There is a difference, of course, between what we call suicidal ideation, which is just thinking about suicide, and suicidal intent, which is when someone's got a plan, a date, a time, a method, all worked out. The latter is clearly the real danger zone, where you want to be getting help really quickly. But going to the GP, going to A&E, phoning up the duty social worker are all options open to us. We don't take risks with people's lives. Of course, we don't want to overreact to every issue of self-harm. Self-harm and suicide are different. Self-harm is the act of hurting yourself in order to keep on living, to try and moderate your emotions so you can keep going. Some people will cut themselves to try and get rid of the bad stuff inside so that they can feel calmer and keep going. A suicide attempt is cutting yourself with the intent of stopping living. A self-harm overdose is taking some painkillers to numb the pain so you can keep going. A suicide attempt overdose is to take tablets to end life. There is a difference there. We need to nuance that. But if in doubt, always get an emergency service involved. A&E, GP, helplines, duty social workers. Don't be scared to do that. Of course, the other pitfall of pastoral care is trying to do it alone. And isn't that the temptation when you are the only member of staff in a church, or more than one church? Or if you're in a church that you've recently arrived and actually you haven't quite got that culture of pastoral care yet because you've been fighting other battles. Everything can rest on your shoulders. And you burn out. We need to be really careful about saying things like, call me anytime. My students, I ban them from saying that phrase. In fact, I actually get them sometimes to sign a document saying they will never say, call me anytime. Because quite frankly, I don't know about you, once I have had that desperate call at 3 o'clock in the morning, 7 nights running, I am about as pastoral as Attila the Hun. Nothing wise comes out of my mouth at that point. We need to make sure we're resting. We need to make sure that we're relying on the Lord, so we can point others to him too. So there's some of the pitfalls to avoid. But let's be a bit more positive. How, first and foremost, can we create a context for change? Well, the first thing I'd love us to do, and some of you will have heard this before, is to get rid of what I call the miracle of the church car park on a Sunday morning. Have a beautiful car park out here. Beautiful church, isn't it? Amazing facility here. But a miracle happens, I guarantee you, in that church car park every Sunday morning. People will leave the house feeling despondent. They will leave the house feeling depressed. They will leave the house feeling angry. They will leave the house arguing with their spouse, frustrated with their children, conscious that they're meant to be on a rota and now they're late. I'm just feeling utterly grumpy. Not everyone, we hope, but some people will reach that car park feeling pretty negative about church, about God, and about the people that they are going to meet. And then I'm guessing, I've never been to this church on Sunday, but I'm guessing there's someone standing at that door with a big smile on their face saying, hi, good morning, welcome to church. And every single one of those people will answer, You know what they're going to say. They're going to say, fine. It's the miracle of the church car park. They leave the church car park feeling despondent and grumpy, and they arrive in this room here feeling fine. Well, they don't. But they tell everyone they do. And the first thing that we can do is create a context where it's okay not to be fine in church. Now, we don't want chaotic outpouring and wailing during the sermon, sackcloth and ashes and ripping off of cardigans in despair. We're not looking for emotionalism here. But just the general sense that you can come into church and answer that question with the response, I've had a rubbish week. I think I'm going to find someone to pray with. And the reality is, if we want that culture in our churches, that needs to start with us. We can't expect the most vulnerable or the most fringy people of the church to set the culture. It's those in leadership and those in positions of responsibility that set that culture. And that's really hard, because I don't know about you, but I really quite like the idea of being super Christian. When I stand up in front of groups of people like this, I want to be quite sorted, I want to look quite competent, I want the pastors to think I'm vaguely theologically literate. If I can make you laugh, that's a bit of a win. I want you to go away liking me and thinking Helen's a pretty nice person. But actually, it's probably more important that I show you that Helen is a pretty broken and fallible person who, in the hands of the living God, is able to be used to his glory. And sometimes we need to be sharing stories of how to be weak. Not every Sunday and every sermon or every Bible study. But sometimes we need to be weak. Because if you think about it, think about your congregation, think about your elders, think about your PCC, whatever your model is there. I bet you can think of a lot of people that can show you how to be strong. When was the last time you demonstrated to somebody how to repent? Not just taught them through it, but actually showed them you repenting. When was the last time you showed anybody in your congregation lament? Not just talking about it, but actually modelling it for people to see. And as we all know, people look at us and learn from what we do, probably far more than what we say. If we can show them how to be sad, if we can show them how to be repenting, if we can show them how to be lamenting, biblically, wisely and well, they will learn that quickly. Of course, the depression, context for change in depression is always in relationship with Jesus. He is who they need most. The context of change for depression is having good relationships within the church. And if someone is severely depressed, I often try and get a circle of concern around them. What's a circle of concern? It's a group of 5 or 6 people, all of whom will have different roles in that person's progress and walk and journey. So there'll be somebody who's a wise counsellor, whether that's a big C or a little C, someone that can do the tough stuff about talking about emotions. There'll be someone in there that can meet up and pray. Again, someone relatively mature that can handle the emotions that might come, but won't do the sort of digging into the past, won't do the deep scriptural stuff, but we'll just look at a psalm, something a little bit lighter, and pray through it with them. I'll always have someone in that circle of concern that's good at hospitality. Because sometimes someone that's depressed doesn't actually need deep therapy, they need somewhere to go and have lunch. So actually someone in that group where they can go and have lunch and maybe just spend a little time thanking God for something, but nothing deeply spiritual happening there. And then I usually have someone in the group who has a dog. Dogs are like the best therapeutic tool. There should be... Sorry, Mike. It might not be a dog, he doesn't have to be, but someone that can just do the whole taking exercise. So I have a group, in my care team at church, I have a group of people that are counsellors, I have a group of people who do emotional support. I have a group of young guys that like to go cycling. Now apologies, men, I'm going to generalise here, but men often don't like sitting down, looking face to face into each other's eyes and talking about how they feel. That is not where a lot of men feel comfortable. Some of you do, I know, but some of you really don't want to do that. So I have a group of guys that kind of go, we're going to go for a 30-mile cycle ride. And then we're going to go to the pub and we're going to have a really long drink. And then we're going to watch the football. And at some point in that 3 hours or 4 hours, we will probably spend 6 seconds telling each other how we feel. And that gives us enough fuel to start praying for one another. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've got to be creative here. What's going to help that person? Get them on that walk. Get them on that cycle ride. Get them out into the countryside. You've got horses down there. I mean, how beautiful is that? Take different people with different skills. None of us have all the gifts necessary to help someone who's depressed. We need others in our church. And if we haven't got others in our church, well, we can begin the process of training them up. I love to tell you the story of Elsie in our church. That's not her real name, but Elsie is in her 80s. Elsie has grown up, how can I describe Elsie? Elsie is not someone that suffers fools gladly. Elsie is not someone that believes in the welfare state. Elsie is someone that says, you got yourself into this mess, get yourself out of it, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and stop whinging. Quite frankly, Elsie is the last person you would expect to have on a pastoral care team. But we encouraged Elsie to come on what we called a real change course, that the book's being produced and it should be out in the autumn. It's a 6-week course looking at how people change. And it takes them through the process of looking at their behaviour, looking at their heart, looking at what Jesus has to say on that process, and looking at how they can change to be more like Christ. And why actually Elsie agreed to come on this course is beyond me. It can only be a work of the Spirit, but she was there. And at the end of those 6-week course, I said to her, and how do you find real change? Her response was, I hated it. I went into good counsellor mode. Would you like to tell me more about that? God keeps confronting me with my sin and making me do something about it, she said. Well, I thought, I'm not going to apologise for that. That sounds like a good thing to me. But we just let Elsie sit for a little while, reflecting on her sin, reflecting on her heart, reflecting on what Scripture was saying in that situation. And 6 months later, Elsie agreed to do something unthinkable. She first agreed to give a plug for the food bank in our church. This is the woman that says if people don't work, they deserve to starve. After prayer, after looking at her heart, after Scripture being applied, she was willing to give a notice for the food bank. About 6 months after that, she came up to me after church and said, Helen, I've realised there are a lot of younger women in this church and not many of us older. I could probably pray and mentor somebody, couldn't I? I could probably point them to Jesus in the tough times. You might not feel like you've got a great pastoral care team in your church. Maybe you have. But you might have an Elsie. You might have the most unlikely person with a bit of time on their hands, who, if you bring under the sound of Scripture and wait for the Spirit to do his work, can end up being an amazing, wonderful beacon of light in your church. The context for change of depression is the context with Jesus, the context with their brothers and sisters. Confidence in the word and never ignoring the wisdom of the world, as we said before coffee. So what we need most of all is Bibles, diaries and hippos. Bibles, I hope, is self-explanatory. We need the word of God. Diaries, I hope, is self-explanatory. We need to be doing this in a measured way so we don't burn out. Hippos, well, that's just a little reminder that we are all limited. It's not the official theological title of the end of Job, but I call the last few chapters of Job the Can You Make a Hippo passage. Job, you know the story, he had everything, lost everything, got surrounded by friends who were monumentally useless, clung on to the Lord, his life was restored in amazing ways. And at the end of all that, he basically goes, Lord, what was that about? And of course, he doesn't know the backstory. He doesn't know the deal that was made. And God doesn't tell him either. He doesn't answer the why question. He simply gives him verse after verse of beautiful words of, do you know when the lion's going to give birth? Do you know when the sea monster's going to jump? Do you know when the eagle's going to take flight? No? Well, that's because I'm God and you're not. And I call that the can you make a hippo passage, because it's very, very simple. If you can stand here, speak a word, and a hippo come into being, you are God. If you cannot stand here, speak a word, and a hippo come into being, you are not God. And if you're not God, you can't make everything better. You can't fix someone. You can't heal someone. You can't turn their lives around. You can't change their circumstances beyond measure. You can tweak around the edges. But we are utterly dependent on the hippo maker. And if you're anything like me, I forget that all the time. I want to be super Christian, and I want to go in and sort things out. I want to stop abuse and lift depression. I can't do that. And so in my very simplistic way, in every room I do pastoral care, I have a hippo. I mean, not a big hippo, just a postcard or a little sort of African ornament or a little cuddly hippo. So whenever I'm doing pastoral care, whoever I'm speaking to, I've got that constant reminder, this isn't my work, this is God's. I'm just a signpost, and he is the one that will change. Well, let me take you through a model of change. This is stolen wholeheartedly from a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, which was written by a chap called Paul Tripp. I've tweaked it slightly, but it is the simplest model of pastoral care that I know. It's four words, we can all remember it. Love, know, speak, and do. And this is not you love someone, then you stop loving them, and then you stop knowing them, and then you stop knowing them, and you start speaking to them. These are four things for us to have going on in people's lives. Loving them, knowing them, speaking them, and doing things alongside them. And as we put that structure in place, in the hands of the living God, we can hope and expect change to happen. Well, first of all, how do we love? I think part of loving is helping people know the normality of weakness. People can often feel guilty about being depressed. They can often feel that they are in some way tainted or tarnished. And 2 Corinthians 13 helps us remember that actually it's really normal to be loved. Really normal to be weak, and really normal for God to love us in our weakness. You see, we often look in mirrors, but we always look in a mirror of life. The Bible, James tells us, is meant to be a mirror. It is, we look in Scripture, we see ourselves as we really are. We are sinners, we are saints, we are sufferers. That is our identity. If we're in Christ, we are adored, but we do need forgiveness, so we need humility. That is who we are. But the trouble is, if we've been through bad things, we tend to look in a very bleak and dark mirror. We tend to look in the mirror that says you're useless, you're worthless, you're pathetic, you're a waste of space. And the trouble is, if we've been hurting for a long time, our eyes get fixed on that bleak mirror and we forget the true mirror. We forget that God adores us. Of course, the world would have us look in the rose-tinted mirror. You know, you're perfect, you're gorgeous, you're wonderful just the way you are, never go changing. It's all somebody else's problem, not yours. You're the victim here. We don't want to go over there. But we want to help people know that God loves them by helping them look in the mirror of Scripture and see that they are adored. We want them to live God's story even when the emotions say different. Even if everything is screaming inside them, you are useless and pathetic, we want them to see in Christ that they have value. Because they are in Christ, because they are redeemed, because they are forgiven, because they are gifted, because they are indwelt, because they're in the image of God, they have value and purpose and are adored. We want to know that they are loved by the church, and that means moving towards them. We need to avoid those text messages that say, if you need anything, give me a call. I mean, they're really convenient text messages, aren't they? Because you feel you've actually sent the pastoral care. Your door's wide open, they know that you're willing, so you can, like, absolve your conscience and move on to the next crisis on your list. I've done it. I've done it this morning. But we need to be moving towards people that can't move towards us. It's not that they're being lazy or inert. It's in the midst of a severe depression, they cannot make the first move. And therefore, we need to be going to them, knocking on their door, phoning them up. They may not want to talk to us, and that's fine, we can go away again. But we need to be moving towards those people and doing it in compassion. They're not a job, they're not a project, they're a person. People can spot when they're a project. Do we have genuine compassion? Or are we so exhausted that our hearts aren't breaking as we see the brokenness around us? It's an easy place to get into in ministry. I work a lot in central London. We have a number of ministries working in an area of knife crime. It's so easy to get to that point of, oh, someone else has been stabbed. We should pray about that. No, someone's been stabbed. This is utterly dreadful. This is terrible. This is a young life that has been lost wantonly, meaninglessly, needlessly. This is a tragedy, an affront against God. Do we have that same sense when we're working alongside people that are depressed? This is just awful. This is not as the world should be. This is sin. I'm not saying that their depression is caused by personal sin, but this is the effect of Genesis 3 on the world. And this is wrong. Are we longing for heaven, for them, for us in the midst of this? Are we showing them time and tenderness? Are we taking people to stories of God's unconditional love? And are we helping them to love in return? If they're very depressed, that might only be small things. But actually, when you go and do pastoral care with someone that's depressed and you pray for them, are you willing to say at the end, and can you pray this for me, please? Even if it's only a one-sentence prayer, are you giving them a chance to love you in return? Are you going to invite them round and help and accept help from them? The only housework that ever gets done in my house, other than when my cleaner comes, and that's a fairly new addition to my life, is when I'm working with someone that is in a terrible pastoral situation. That is the only time I will ever clear out a drawer. Because I will invite them round and I'll open scripture with them and I'll pray with them and I'll laugh with them and I'll encourage them to persevere. And we'll do that whilst turning out my cutlery drawer. It's a win-win. They don't have to sit with this intense gaze of someone looking into their feelings. They can just chat and natter as they're asking me for the third time why there is another broken fork in there. And they are helping me. They are loving me. We are being community and family together. So I want you to think for a moment about someone in your church that is depressed. Please don't name names. We want an element of confidentiality here. But just turn to the person next to you. One way you could love them this week, or ensure somebody else in the congregation is loving them this week. Don't need to be deeply theologically profound at this point. One way you can show that they are loved, and one way that you can help them to love someone in return. Keep it short, keep it simple, keep it manageable for someone that's struggling. Just 1 minute with the person next to you. Okay, let's draw back together again. Well, the first step is to love people. It's not rocket science, but Christ's love compels us to do many things, not just preaching. It compels us to share the gospel in many ways. And our love needs to be at the centre of this. But the next step, and this is a little more complex, it's getting to know them, and getting to know them really. Can we listen to their experience of depression by asking them open questions? What does it feel like for you? What's going through your mind? What are your emotions? Are there times when it's easier, times when it's harder? Are there particular triggers? Allow ourselves to be moved as we hear their story. It's okay to cry with those who are crying. It's not compulsory to cry, but it's okay. Now, sometimes people won't be able to give voice to their depression. They won't have the words. So we can get creative here. Get some psalms out. Get them to read listen to those psalms, maybe on audio, or if they can read it themselves, that's great. Which phrases resonate with you? You know, give people a whole swathe of psalms. Start with Psalm 88. You know, there really isn't much positive in there. The only good thing about Psalm 88 is he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. But there's really no kind of cheery moments. Go to Psalm 42, where you've got that deer panting, that sense of longing for something. And end up with something a little more upbeat as well, about trusting. Just get up lots of phrases. Where are you on that spectrum? What resonates with you? Which psalmist has got the words for your situation? Or if they're not into sort of that so much, what song gives voice to how you're feeling right now? It doesn't have to be a spiritual song. It is good to listen to Christian songs together, but it might be that actually they're feeling incredibly negative. And the words may not be wholesome words, they may not be words that you want to affirm, but they're words you need to know if that's how they're genuinely feeling. Because you can only minister intelligently into where they're at if you know where they're at. So listen to their experience of depression. Some people use art. I am the least artistic person you are ever likely to meet, but I'm working with one lady at the moment who was horribly abused in the past, who cannot speak her abuse, but she can draw it. Look at those and ask her to tell what's going on in those photos, in those sketches that she makes. And then understand how the pathway depression has come about. Now, I'm not going down a Freudian route here. Freud used to say, well, if we could just find the cause of depression, then we can speak into it. As long as we understand it, we're okay. I'm not saying that. We don't have to know the roots to be able to speak into it. But the more we understand it about it, the more we can bring appropriate scripture and prayer to bear. So if we know there has been abuse, well, we know there's going to be a desire for comfort and justice there. If we know that there has been abandonment at an early age, well, there's probably going to be a fear of relationships and a desire of relationships there. There are going to be tough questions about, am I lovable, if someone significant in my life walked away and indicated that they didn't love me. The more we can understand about the backstory, the more we can bring God's word into play. And we can hear how the depression is impacting their life. We're not just looking for the emotional and the spiritual. We're looking for practical things. Is the depression meaning that they just can't get out of bed and get to the supermarket? Therefore, some shopping would be handy. Is the depression meaning that the kids aren't getting to school on time, so some help with the school run would be useful? Is the depression meaning that the garden has overgrown? As I said earlier, we've got a care team at church. Some of those are deeply wise and mature Christians. Others of them are just really good with an axe. You know, I have one guy on the team. I wouldn't ask him to pray with anybody. I have no idea what would come out of his mouth, and quite frankly, possibly nothing would come out of his mouth, because the concept of praying out loud is completely alien to him. But if you have triffids in the back garden, that man is a miracle worker. And what a difference that makes to the family. Suddenly, they're not feeling embarrassed about their house. Suddenly, the neighbours aren't looking down their noses in derision at the house that's out of control. Suddenly, the children have somewhere to play rather than being cooped up in the house all the time. And therefore, miraculously, the behaviour suddenly starts to calm down. Therefore, parenting isn't quite so overwhelming. The ministry of knocking down triffids with an axe is a beautiful thing. And we can develop that in our churches as much as possible. We need to be knowing the practical things that are going astray. And we need to be knowing the wayward thinking. This isn't sort of a Sherlock Holmes heresy hunt. This is understanding a person well enough that we know how to lead them back to the truth. Where's the spiritual warfare going on for them? What are they thinking about themselves, about God and about his world that isn't true? I'm pathetic, I'm useless, there's no hope. God doesn't care, God's not in control. If God really wanted this to stop, he would be doing something about it. God's not a healer, God is irrelevant. The world is a dangerous place. I can't leave my front door, I will get hurt. What are those depressive false voices? Listen to them. Know them. Everybody is a combination, though everybody in Christ is a combination of sinner, sufferer, and saint. Do we know what's going on in each of those categories? Do we know the person well enough to be able to say, I see real beauty in your life? Do we know the person well enough to say, I see that real tragedy in your life? Do we know the person well enough to go, I see that real waywardness in your life? And are we willing to take that knowledge and do something about it? Because we'll need to be looking at all of those areas, holistically, if you like, if they're to move forward. Well, turn back to the person next to you again. We're going to keep these quite short and snappy. Same person that you've thought about how you can love this week. What good questions can you ask them this week to help to know them better? Or maybe you're already asking some good questions, but you've noticed that maybe you're focusing a bit more on sufferer than you are on sinner or saint, or you're focusing a bit more on sinner than you are on sufferer and saint. Is there something you need to notice about what they're doing well that you can encourage them with, rather than something that you need to be listening to, that you need to challenge them with? Back to the person next to you. One way you can get to know them better in the coming weeks. Okay, let's draw back together again. We're getting to the point of loving and knowing the people better than maybe we do before. Next is to think about how we speak with them. The first thing we should be speaking is prayer. The first thing isn't speaking to the person at all. The first thing is speaking to the Lord, who knows them and loves them far better than we do. We can pray for them in private. We can ask if it's okay to get a group of people praying for them. And we can be praying with them. And even if all they can do is say amen at the end, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So speaking words of prayer is always the first place to start. But then there are two categories of speaking that I think it's good for us to focus on when working with those who are depressed. We speak words that root and words that refine. So words that root are words that affirm who they are and who God is. And words that refine are words that help them change ever more to be people that are like Christ. So first of all, words that root. Our goal here is to offer a competing reality and a more credible reality than the lies of depression. So depression might say, this is hopeless, this is pointless, nobody cares, I'm unloved. There is no point in carrying on, I'm useless, I'm dirty. What we want to be doing is first and foremost showing them that there is a different way, and that different way is true. Ephesians 1 is my go-to passage on this. I love the way that Paul basically takes a deep breath at the start of verse 3 and then just splurges out amazing things about God and Christians in general. And what we can do is we can take people through Ephesians 1. We can do a big picture in one session, and then we can go back and look at each element in more detail in later sessions. And we can just show them, this is you. I often do like a little infographic. I get colour pens. I'm a girl. I like colour pens, I'm sorry. Just a big sheet of paper, coloured pens, writing down what is true about God and what is true about Christ in light of Ephesians 1. And this is the God who plans things before the creation of the world. This is the God who is sovereign over all. This is the God who was willing to send his son to die. This is the God who adopts. This is the God who indwells. This is the God who keeps people safe for eternity. That's a very different God to the God that many people suffering depression think about. This isn't a God who is uncaring. This is a God who is full of love. This isn't a God who is inactive. This is a God who is working in all things. This isn't a God who is unable to effect change. This is a God who is sovereign and powerful. This isn't a God who has taken a break. This is a God who is eternal. This isn't a God who doesn't have a plan. This is a God who has a plan that started way before we were alive and will go on for way after we have gone to the grave. And what we want to be doing is almost a compare and contrast with people. This is what you are thinking in your depressed state. This is what the Bible says. Do we trust the Bible? Do we know that God's word is good? Well, then let's learn what the Bible says. It might not feel real at the moment. That's okay. The feelings will come later. But can we give intellectual assent to start with that the Bible is right? Can we say, God does care, God does love, God is my Lord? And once we've managed that, can we start to respond in light of that? So even though I might want to give up and stay in bed, the fact that God is equipping me and is my Lord and is leading me, maybe I can get up just for a little bit. Not do a 10-mile hike, just get out of bed and make a cup of tea. Can I let that biblical truth seep into my heart so much I'm able to take just a baby step? Now, it depends where someone is, what that step's going to be. If they're in bed, getting out of bed might be as far as you want to go. If they're functioning and at work, then you might want to put in something a little more ambitious, like actually getting to church or engaging in a Bible study. You know, meet people where they're at. And that's the aim, meet people where they're at and encourage them to take one step forward. I love Psalm 23. It's one of my go-to passages. It's a picture of a shepherd who leads his sheep on. And if you've ever seen a shepherd lead a sheep, they don't walk very fast. And there are lots of rests. And there's a very clear path. You know, someone once did a rewrite of Psalm 23 for me, where it wasn't the shepherd leading the sheep to green pastures. It was a shepherd putting a sheep in a slingshot and catapulting them to green pastures. And I think often that's what we sometimes want. We want to catapult our sheep into a place of wellness and wholeness and trust. We're not a circus act. We're pastors and women's workers and home group leaders. We're there for the slow walk. So on any given session, we're taking people one step. We're not taking people the whole journey. And after we've looked at who God is, we can look at who they are in Ephesians 1 as well. Chosen, redeemed, righteous, forgiven, indwelt, secure, that deposit that's going to keep them safe for eternity. That is who they are. They are not miserable worms. They are sinners, but they are not useless, pathetic, because they are in Christ. And even if you're working with someone that's not a Christian yet, you can still go back to the Genesis stories of being in the image of God. That brings something precious, even that. But if someone is in Christ, they can't be useless. The Spirit is in them. They have gifts. They may not be able to exercise them because of their depression at the moment. They may be very limited. But they can't be useless. They can't be valueless. Because they are temples, along with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a beautiful thing. They are relational. They are part of God's community. Part of the community where the weaker brother is to be honoured. They are part of a community. And even if they can't get out of bed, they are playing a valuable part in that community because they are helping the rest of the community learn how to love. And learn how to persevere, and learn how to pray, and learn how to have hope. We can speak words that root people in who they are and who God is. But it's not just us speaking to them. It's a fairly depressing statistic. I'm not sure how accurate it is. You know, it's one of those statistics that people throw out. I'm sure someone made it up, but it has an element of truth in it. That 9 out of 10 things that you say to somebody will be forgotten. Isn't that depressing if you're a preacher? But actually, 7 out of 10 things that people say themselves get remembered. And so what we're not aiming to do is preach at them. It's to give them the tools that they need to reframe their situation. So a phrase that I use a lot is that true? So I'm sitting with somebody in Costa or in a counselling room or in the church after the service, and they say, I'm such an idiot, I will never, ever be anything other than useless. And I simply say, is that true? Is that what God says about you? Well, no, it's not what God says about me, but, you know, he's God, he's paid to be nice. Well, actually, is that what the Bible says? Is God paid to be nice? Is that just his job description, so he begrudgingly bestows a few blessings upon our head? Come on. No, let's think it through. What we've been talking about. Well, that sermon you've just heard, something in there must have been good. You know, pick it out. What does that remind you of? Okay, God loves me. Okay, do you want to go further than that? What does that love mean? All right, he loves me, and that means I'm safe with him for eternity, and he's with me, and he's changing me. Oh, and do you remember that Philippians passage we looked at last week? How much is he going to change you? Well, he's going to keep on changing me. He's going to bring to completion what he started. All right, I'm not useless, and there's no hope. It just feels like that. Yeah, it does feel like that. But actually, as Jeremiah reminds us, our feelings are not always to be trusted. They're not to be squashed and squished, but they're not to be trusted unquestioningly. Take those emotions and get them to reframe them in the light of what the Bible says. Words that root. They're the first things that we can speak to people. But next, it's words that refine. I love Paul's model of change in Ephesians. It's so simple. It's just like changing your clothes. You take off your old self, have your mind renewed, put on your new self. It's a very easily understandable model of change. Now, what we're not asking people is to take off depression and put on happiness. Please, let's not think in those kind of trite terms at all. But what we are asking people to do is take off their wrong view of God and put on a right view of God. To take off a wrong view of the world and put on a right view of the world. To take off the wrong view of themselves and put on the right view of themselves. And well, we can do that one at a time. Sometimes I just jot down all the things, the negative things that people say about themselves or about God or about the world around them. And we just pick one and we work it through. You think that God doesn't care? Well, let's look at Scripture first of all and see what Scripture says about his character. Oh, okay, so he has a generally caring character then, okay. So let's look at some specific stories in Scripture and see how his care works out in history. Okay, well, he seems to be quite good at caring for people in the Bible. Well, what about other people in the church? How have you seen God caring for them over recent weeks and months? Yeah, I mean, we had that testimony recently, didn't we, about how a couple persevered when their child was in hospital. That was a real sign of God's care. Well, what about you in the past? How have you seen God care for you in the past, before the depression hit? Oh, there's quite a lot of examples there. That's great. And God's unchanging, isn't he? So is God caring for you now? Well, can we see glimpses of that? Maybe we can't see the full picture, but can we see glimpses? Has he brought friends alongside you? Is he still giving you something to encourage you each day? Has he enabled you to make a cup of tea today when you couldn't yesterday? Just look for these little signs and work them through. Help people to take off the old, look at Scripture and put on the new. And part of that, and I think this is the one that we often miss, is that we want to help people take off unhealthy lament, but not replace that with happiness, but replace that with healthy lament. It's not often we talk about that in church, but my experience anyway, but if you look at the Psalms, there are a lot of laments in there. We've got the Book of Lamentations. It's pretty lamenty, it has to be said. They're there for a reason. Those Psalms are for corporate worship. They're like the hymn book. They're things you're meant to keep coming back to, not just a one hit and you move on. Can we help people to lament well? Help people to be sad, because you know, sometimes it's right to be sad. Sometimes it's right to feel low. Sometimes something utterly tragic happens. And it is just weird to pretend that's okay. Help people put off unhealthy lament that focuses on themselves and to put on a healthy lament. And that means, as we speak, we can encourage people to talk in different ways. We can encourage them to articulate the Lord's Prayer. We can encourage them to articulate the Psalms in all their diversity. We can encourage people to cry. I love the book of Hosea. I must admit, I know the early chapters a lot better than I know the later chapters. But Hosea 7 has just got this throwaway verse in it that basically teaches us that there are two ways to cry. You can cry on your bed, which gives you a bit of a release of emotions, but basically all you end up with is a wet pillow. Or you can cry out to the Lord. And we want to be encouraging people to turn so they turn less to their pillow and more to the Lord. It's got far more hope. That Psalm 88 is an example of that. It's an outpouring of negativity, of despair and despondency, but it's to God. It's trusting that he's there and that he can do something. The Spirit still operates in depression, so we should be anticipating that people can turn to the Lord, even if it's hard. We can encourage people to send each other phone reminders. When I was going through my really, really depressed phase, I had three words on my phone every morning: loved, secured, forgiven. Three things that I needed to remember before I could get out of bed. Technology is wonderful. Text it, tweet it, Facebook it, Instagram it. You know, you could be really radical and get out a pen and paper and write it to someone as well if you want to. Just get these truths into people's lives and get them passing on those truths to others as well. And encouraging them, and encourage them to pray pressure. I can't say this. I've really got to change this title. It gets me every training session. Pressure Prayers Plus. Often in the darkest of times, we just say, Lord, please take it away. And that's a great thing to pray. You don't want to stop people praying that. But that's a pressure prayer. Lord, get me out of this. We want Pressure Prayers Plus. Get me out of this, Lord, but in the meantime, help me trust you. In the meantime, help me turn to you. In the meantime, help me trust you. In the meantime, help me become more like you. And let me see you and your goodness in the midst of this. Help them to pray prayers that goes, Lord, I'm not seeing you right now. Help me. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to believe that you really care. Help me to believe that there is hope. Help me to be thankful for what you have given me. Well, for one last time, just 30 seconds with the person next to you, thinking about that same person in your congregation, how can you speak to them differently in the coming weeks, given what we have been looking at in the last 15 minutes? Just a few moments with the person next door. Okay, I'm going to draw us back together again. We've gone through love and know and speak. And then just finally, and most briefly, do. The old phrase of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use may not be theologically correct, but it can certainly have a feeling of correctness about it sometimes. I remember an exasperated member of my congregation saying to me, Helen, would you please stop people praying for me and just ask someone to go and get me some milk? There is a sense in which we just need to be intensely practical sometimes. Can we go and do someone's shopping, or can we take them shopping? Can we offer some childcare? Can we drop round some meals? And when we do drop round some meals, can we stay and eat with them and then wash up afterwards? And then take away our stuff so people don't end up with a massive stack of Pyrex dishes? Can we take exercise with them? Can we encourage them to fight and flee temptation? You know, when people are depressed, they want to be distracted. They want to be comforted. And some of the world's ways are just horribly negatively reinforcing. The world would say, if you're feeling down and alone, have a drink. The world will say, if you're feeling down and alone, log on and watch some pornography. The world would say, if you're feeling down and alone, just go out and have a one-night fling. Cheer yourself up. Do some retail therapy. And we mustn't be naive. The people in our congregations get those temptations. Can we be active in helping them to flee and fight those things in the midst of depression? It might not feel like they're the most urgent things. And quite frankly, if someone buys 3 pairs of shoes, it's not the end of the world. But there is a better way. Can we be equipping them to see the dangers in false and ungodly and unhealthy coping mechanisms and helping them to do something profoundly different? Love, know, speak, do. Does it work? Well, it depends what you mean by work. Does it automatically make all the depression go away? No, of course not. If I could stand up here and in 2 hours give you a methodology that made all depression fleeing away, quite frankly, much as I love you, I wouldn't be in Sussex right now. I'd be on a yacht in the Bahamas. I can't do that. But if we do the love, note, speak, do prayerfully, biblically, dependent on the Lord, consistently, perseveringly, then people's eyes will be fixed on Jesus. They will see God more clearly. They will follow him more nearly. They will see themselves more accurately. And as their self-image and their image of God becomes more biblical, they will behave in ways that are more like Christ. For most people, that will effect some kind of change in their depression. For everyone, it was a beautiful way to be more like Jesus. And it is my story. My personal story. People never quite believe me these days. But I've been in rehab 3 times. I've had a year off work because I wasn't able to function and get out of bed. And yes, I saw some good secular people along the way. But the real motivator for change was a loving congregation. Not a highly skilled congregation. A loving congregation. And a pastor that just wouldn't stop telling me about Jesus in loving, gentle, quiet, and humble ways. We're not all experts here. God's not calling us all to be experts. But I'm hoping we can all be loving, gentle congregation members and wise pastors that never stop speaking about Jesus. And as we do that, there really is great change. A few resources to leave you with. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands is quite a thick book, but it's great if you want to think about how to do pastoral care generally. It gives you a much fuller understanding of the love, know, speak, do structure that I've been talking about. 2 books for people struggling with depression. Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness is quite a big book. Dealing with Depression is quite a small book. Think about where the person you're walking alongside is at. Can they read something big? If so, go for the Ed Welsh. If they can't, go for the Sarah Collins and Jane Haynes. And the Real Change course, which is coming to a bookshop near you in October, we hope, from New Growth Press. Some of you will have seen the pilot programme. There is an opportunity to work through that with people in your church to help create a culture of pastoral care. And one song there, which I couldn't work out how to embed, I'm afraid, otherwise I would have played it to you. Is one that's written at Dundonald Church, where I'm a member. And it's simply, If I Have Fled to Jesus. And it's a reminder that if we are in Jesus' loving care, then actually life might hurt, but eternally we are secure. And what else could we expect that he would go on loving us forevermore? It's worth having a look at or listen to later in the week. Well, that is all we have time for today. Clearly, we haven't been able to cover everything. We have got about 2.5-3 minutes for questions, if anyone's got any. But I'll hang around over lunch and you can chat to me then as well. Perfect timing. Any questions anywhere? Yeah. Clandestine thing. No, where at all possible, tell people. A circle of concern. Do we tell people about that, or is it something that is just behind the scenes? So I always tell the person that's struggling with depression that the circle of concern is there, and it'll all be people that they know. And I'll make the person aware of what level of confidentiality and sharing happens within that circle. So there'll be some things that often we'll set up something like a WhatsApp group. And so some things will be shared very widely within that WhatsApp group. Really worried about X this week. It'd be great if we could keep praying, keep going around there a bit more often. But they'll also know that actually the person that's doing the dog walking or the cycling is probably not going to know as much about that person's past as the pastor and the person doing the counselling. So people are usually very up for it as long as you tell them how it's going to operate. Yeah. Oh, that is a massive one, isn't it? Demonic activity in 30 seconds, go. I think the Bible is very clear that the world, the flesh and the devil are our enemies in that sense and are active. And I think, I come from a very reformed, conservative, evangelical background. And if I'm honest, we probably talk a lot less about the devil than we do about the world and the flesh. And I think we probably have to be very clear that the devil is active, there is a spiritual warfare, and that the devil loves it when Christians are incapacitated through depression. I mean, that plays right into his wheelhouse. So I think we can be praying spiritual warfare prayers. We can be encouraging people who are struggling to be praying spiritual warfare prayers. In terms of the precise activity of a demon in someone's life, I think that's probably too hard a question to answer in front of a large crowd of people. I think that's more of a case-by-case kind of conversation. In 20 years of doing sort of pastoral ministry type things, there have only been two occasions where I thought there's been direct demonic activity. Both of those people were actively involved in occult and the active summoning of demons. So I don't think it's a natural thing that we should be expecting to see in our congregations. I think there is that very, very rare occurrence where there is a possibility of direct demonic activity. But I think if you've got a specific case in mind, I'd love to chat to you about it. But I think I'd prefer not to give too many generalisations because I'm going to end up in a mighty hole if I do. Great. What was it called? Nothing Shall Separate Us by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Google is our friend afterwards at lunchtime. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Oh, yes. Well, I think if you've been through something, then you tend to understand it a lot better. And I think it's easier to get into the nuances. Although we do have to be careful because everyone's experience of depression is very different. So there are dangers that you will think that your experience is the same as the other person's. I think going through something is invaluable. And I really thank the Lord that I've been through some tough times because I think that does give me insights that people who haven't been there don't have. But I think when we are Christians who are basically being signposts for the Lord, we've got to have confidence in that word, whether we've been through depression or not. You know, the depression might give us extra empathy or extra nuances of understanding, but actually it is the Lord that does the work. It is the Lord that we need to introduce people to. And I don't think you need to have had depression to be able to do that. Wounded healers are great. Strong healers are great too. Yeah. Four more. Autism and depression, there sounds like there's probably a story behind that too, so maybe I'll chat to you over lunch. I think people that are autistic struggle to understand the world. People that are autistic struggle to have relational connections that bring hope. People that are autistic struggle to understand things that aren't concrete, and therefore faith can actually be a real struggle. And they can feel really different. And if you're in a world that you don't understand, feeling really different from the people around you, then depression can come quite easily. But there's still hope. And actually, the more we can concretize who God is and concretize how he acts, it's easier for people with autism to then understand. And prayer changes masses of things. But let's have a wider conversation. I feel a lurking to my left.